Welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. Today we have a sermon by Pastor Jennifer Davis Sensenig.
Americans love the story of David and Goliath. We think of ourselves as underdogs, and we love it when the little guy wins. We may not be military, we may not be shepherds, we may not be young, we may not be boys. None of us here is going to become king, but even so, most of us identify with David, because David defeats the giant against overwhelming odds. We identify with him because apparently even the seemingly successful ones among us often feel small, vulnerable, and drawn into action that is way beyond our capacity. Consider ourselves, that is the church, as David, choosing five smooth stones that are the tools of our trade. Perhaps the five smooth stones of the church are things like discipleship, mission, community, service, and nonviolence. A serious engagement with any of these stones unleashes the power of all five. But you know, I think subconsciously we're drawn to this story because if we know even the basic outline of the Bible's history, we know that shepherd boy David will become a Goliath, a powerfully deadly force of empire, which represents Israel's detour from God's plan for a covenant community of faithful love. And as the church, we too are always at risk of losing our way, losing our innocence, tasting our power, and becoming the dread of the little people. But let's just suppress that idea for a few minutes because it feels a lot better to be cheering the underdog. You know, I may have sung of David and Goliath and David's sling even before the story was told to me as a child. If you know it, you can sing along. Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but five little stones he took. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came. Malcolm Gladwell rereads this story with two distinct insights. First, Gladwell nuances that children's song. He says it wasn't only a little sling. In fact, in ancient warfare, slingers were among the prized artillery units. In the days of the judges, now that's before David's time, the tribe of the Benjamites, and that's David's tribe, had a company of 700 left-handed slingers, according to Judges 20, and these slingers could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And later, when King Saul and David are bitter enemies, a paramilitary group joins David, rebel heir to the throne. And 1 Chronicles says that these guys who joined up with him were archers and slingers. They could shoot arrows and sling stones with either their right hand or their left. They were Benjamites. And in the 8th century, that like 250 years after the time of King David, King Uzziah also supplied stones for his army's slingers. So Israel, prior to entering the land of Canaan, and certainly throughout the kingship, was very familiar with slings being a deadly weapon. Archaeologists recognize ancient military slingers from Assyrian and Egyptian and Greek art, which depicts battle scenes, and from the actual little bullet-like projectiles. Gladwell calculates that with 6 to 7 revolutions per second of his sling, David's stone was released traveling about 35 meters per second. Think of like a high school or college pitcher's fastball. And combining this with that little stone, which was from the very dense barium sulfate stone found on the floor of the Shephelah Valley, the impact could have been comparable to the power of a .45 caliber handgun. Gladwell's second insight is based on current medical understandings of a condition which produces giants or exceptionally tall individuals. He notices some details in the Bible story, I won't go into all of that this morning, about Goliath's behavior, which are typical for persons with acromegaly, a condition in which a benign tumor in the pituitary gland causes overproduction of human growth hormones. So perhaps this is a story about adaptive challenge. The method of assault is no longer the heavy armored one-to-one combat between champion warriors in order to avoid a full-scale battle among armies. But now it's the strategy of a skilled marksman. Circling back to our 5 smooth stones as the church, we as a church are certainly facing adaptive challenges, especially in those very areas of discipleship, mission, community, service, and nonviolence. The conditions of our society and our world are changing at a rate which requires us to redefine what these stones mean. For example, later this month, I know that our outreach commission is planning to begin some conversation about how we understand and support intercultural Christian mission in our globalized context. Our current experiment with having some year-long small groups is an example of CMC beginning to redefine how we express our life in community as church. And certainly Mennonites today are needing to adapt our practices of nonviolence to our contemporary context. Kent and I are reading the biography of Ori Miller, and the chapter that we just read was mentioning that 100 years ago, in 1915, Mennonites were petitioning the government for conscientious objection in the event of a draft for World War II. Today, Mennonite Witness for Nonviolence must take other forms. And we recognize this. In a recent Mennonite Church USA resolution, it stated this way: we're aiming to make a faithful witness amidst endless war. Since Congress passed the authorization for use of military force in 2001, traditional armies operating under rules of war are less and less necessary. The whole world is becoming battlefield. The enemy is ill-defined, and we're in a continual state of war without national debate about the morality of participation in war and with the advances of drone technology, less need for boots on the ground. So strangely, I think this biblical story of an adaptive challenge of weapons on a battlefield might be applied to how Mennonites today need to adapt our theology and practice in these areas of discipleship, mission, community, service, and nonviolence. You know, even though I love that song, I didn't throw stones as a child. I collected them out of our driveway and at lake shores. I never made slings. But I loved that song because I think I loved the motions and the music. And I love that part when the stone went up in the air and the music slowed and you had to follow the teacher's voice and breath and timing in order to bring it to an end. If we read this story at the level of biblical symbolism, which we surely must, then we connect it to another stone that's up in the air in biblical time, 400 years later, not from a sling on a battlefield, but revealed in a little dream work session among Babylon's elite. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue. Remember this one? Head of gold, arms and chest of silver, midsection of bronze, legs of iron, feet of clay. The statue represents this series of human kingdoms, but a stone, not made by human hands, felled the statue. The slinger has been removed from the story entirely. The events are not on a battlefield, but in a dream. The stone hurled by God causes the collapse of every empire, and in the dream, the stone grew to fill the whole earth. Daniel, he's the one who interprets the dream, he said the stone was a kingdom that could never be destroyed. And if we read this story at the level of biblical symbolism, which we surely must, then we're drawn right into Jesus' own repetition of Isaiah's prophecy regarding a divine stone that causes stumbling, and that Hebrew song from the Psalms about a stone rejected by builders, but now serving as the very cornerstone of life. It seems that in Jesus, the stone not made by hands has conquered evil empires and is the foundation for rebuilding the world. For us, David and Goliath is an ancient story which we can better understand through some archaeological data and contemporary scientific knowledge. For us, David and Goliath is also kind of a transcultural myth that has some spiritual and psychological dimensions, challenging the degree to which the fans of young David become giants who crush enemies. Symbolically in the story, the king, the shepherd king, is first glimpsed as a youth who asks questions, who bends over the water, choosing only what is needed, 5 smooth stones, nothing that is outside the character of a good shepherd. So scripture is all that, David and Goliath's story is all that, but primarily for us, it is scripture. We say that this is God's word, not the whole of it, but an essential part of the whole. And I'm increasingly of the opinion that in the part, the whole is revealed. Examine a day in our lives, and our whole life is revealed. Examine one story in Scripture, and perhaps the whole gospel can be heard. Didn't William Blake refer to this as seeing a world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wildflower? So here's how the story of David and Goliath is becoming God's word for me. First, I can't help but notice that the problem of human violence is a major issue in Scripture and in our lives. In the beginning, Cain killed his brother, Abel. And a global flood during the time of Noah came when the earth was filled with violence. Throughout this fall worship series, we've remembered the heartbreaking violence among the people God chose, the people who became Israel. Joshua and his warriors were commanded to be strong and courageous in a conquest of Canaanite people and land. Through military discipline and divine action, the walled city of Jericho was destroyed, sparing only one extended family, Rahab's people. And Israel's first king, Saul, yes, he's aligned with the dancing prophets, but also with battlefield success. And yet, these very Bible stories are narrated in such a way that we become a little suspicious about whether violence is part of the full scope of God's faithful love for creation and our faithful love for God. Of course, Anabaptist Mennonite believers in Jesus Christ are some of the Christians historically and around the world whose suspicion has been raised to the level of doctrine. With Jesus Christ as Lord, we categorically refuse violence. Isn't David's rejection of Saul's armor kind of a sneak peek at Jesus' rejection of the sword when Jesus faces the powerful giants of his society, temple, the empire behind them, and the broken people who conspire to kill him? Jesus rejects the sword as a means to defeat evil. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath, for all who take the sword will die by the sword." Goliath was struck down by a powerful stone, and whether that killed him is a little bit ambiguous in the text, but we know he didn't survive the sword, right? After the giant hit the ground, David used Goliath's own sword against him. This isn't a justification for killing violent people, but it is, you know, just an illustration of Jesus' maxim about violence spiraling back on itself. For all who take the sword will die by the sword. The Icon series, up front here, is an abstract interpretation of seven Anabaptist doctrines, the last of which is nonviolence. In this icon of nonviolence, I see the image of the crucified Son of David, whose body was broken so that we might break free of the craving for revenge, for power over others. In this icon, I see the human body always reflecting the divine image, that gold color. The divine image is our primary insight for refusing to scapegoat human beings. And maybe because I'm trying to read life through the image of Jesus, and maybe because of this story, and maybe because David Vogel decided to bring that actual sword, I see the inverse of a sword held aloft in triumph in this icon. You know, so many artistic depictions of David and Goliath show the triumphant David with Goliath's severed head at his feet and the sword held aloft. But to me, this icon includes Jesus' command, "Put your sword back in its sheath." Yesterday, some of us were at a fundraising banquet and a fashion show. I have to say, I was a little more into the fashion show than sword fighting as a child. It was to support Bridge of Hope. And we heard what I think was actually a David and Goliath story from Amy's life. Although she didn't elaborate the details, this Puerto Rican mother, single mother of four, lost a relationship of 7 years, her job, and her home all at once. And she began to pray quite desperately to God. She saw the opportunity to be a client of Bridge of Hope as an answer to her prayer and her family's needs. I think this is kind of a David and Goliath story because by the time I started counting, Amy described herself as a fighter at least 4 times. And even though she said again and again that she was fighting for her family and she was fighting for her children, her primary message was that God was fighting for her. You know, she didn't really name all the systemic giants, but the enemies of poverty and family disintegration and lack of opportunity loomed large in her story. Many of us support persons like Amy and organizations like Bridge of Hope because we want to side with the disadvantaged, the little ones, those struggling against all kinds of evil, whether it's exploitative economies, violence in homes or neighborhoods or between nations, or prejudices of all kinds. Like David, we want to trust God to defeat giants without resorting to their weapons. When I read this story with all of you, I wonder whether we can really trust that stumbling into the gospel through an encounter with Jesus will make a difference in the world, in the lives of the vulnerable, and in our own lives. I still think so. But you know, some days I confess that's just a small hope. And so I have to place my hope in a story and a truth and a person much larger than my own thoughts and actions and aspirations. We as church live in that suspended moment. The stone, as it were, is up in the air. The kingdom of God has been launched. And we actually can, with some accuracy, predict its course. But whether we will be felled among the giants or stumble over the gospel with all the saints is not always so clear. This week, I want to believe that God's good news for the church includes little stones of discipleship and mission, community, service, and nonviolent peacemaking. These are big, deep realities, but also the ordinary stuff of being the church. Engaging any one of them in a deep way unleashes the power of all five, the power of the kingdom of God. These practices actually make all the difference in the world. Armed with these stones, we represent the Lord of hosts who will defend us against the enemy. And so we have a certain youthful fearlessness in the face of even giant problems in our world. As we reach into the water for a stone, we imagine the power of the kingdom of God. I hope you've heard a word from the Lord this morning. Perhaps a symbolic reading of the story spoke to you, or the historic context, or the analogy to church life. For me, scripture in the context of worship has been the deep well of salvation. We believe these Bible stories, Old Testament and New, can speak a word of Christ today. Sometimes we dip into the water and find a few pebbles to address our immediate need. Praise God. Sometimes in the stream of Christian worship and hearing scripture together. We touch that foundation stone whereupon the whole of life is founded. May it be true among us.
Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.